Good morning. Today we're going to begin a 10-week series on the book of Hosea. When Daryl asked me when we last studied Hosea, I thought, I got a lesson for today. Did I miss something? Isn't it today? But he wanted to know when we did the series before. So 10 lessons. Try to read Hosea every week. Takes 26 minutes to read it out loud. Followed Aaron's example of reading out loud. If you don't want to read it out loud in 26 minutes, you can read two chapters a day, or that would be less than 4 minutes a day if you read it every day instead of all along. Lewis Johnson was teaching a series on Amos, and he told people to read it every week. And after two or three lessons into it, he came and started his lesson by saying, okay, now I'm not going to ask you today if you read it, but I'll get back at it next week. And so the next week, he says, okay, how many read it? I said, I didn't ask you last week because I hadn't read it last week. So, so let's try, if you can, to read it, because I think the more we look at it, the more you notice things. I prepared the lesson because I was going to be gone all last week, prepared the previous week, and I sat down last night and this morning and worked it over again and learned some new things even about it. So I'm wondering what things I'll learn new that I wish I'd have said or said differently. But you pay attention, you ask me if you find things in there that don't seem to be correct. I'll just start by reading John Calvin's prayer. That's the first of his commentary on the Minor Prophets. He says, he used to begin this at the beginning of his lectures. He said, may the Lord grant that we may engage in contemplating the mysteries of his heavenly wisdom with really increasing devotion to his glory and to our edification. I think that's well said. So, but let's pray before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as your people, and we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we acknowledge that on our own we would understand nothing about your word and would corrupt what we do think we understand. And we pray, Father, that you would protect us from that you would open our eyes to the truth that you have for us here, and that you would bless us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hosea is a unique book, to say the least. It is built around a dysfunctional marriage, to say the least. Israel's relationship with the Lord is pictured by this marriage and by the family of Hosea. Hosea is told to marry a prostitute and to have children, and we see three of those children that are noted here. There are two parts of the book, at least as I try to sort of give an outline of the book. The first part begins with verse 1, where it says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. And that's the first three chapters where the Lord is addressing Hosea directly. The second part, chapter 4, is addressed to the nation Israel. And begins chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. So from chapter 4 then to the end of the book, 14, the Lord is speaking to the sons of Israel through Hosea. There are two threads that go through the book, basically. One is rejection of the nation Israel for their very vile sin. And the other is an account of their restoration. And really, as you read the story of Hosea and his wife, it doesn't seem to be good reason for it. And as we read the book, I think it will appear to us when we get to the text on restoration that there's no transition, that, I see you're not so bad after all, so now maybe I will do some good things for you. They're just in stark contrast, and we'll have it in our text here, in basically in all three chapters, where it's a disgusting picture that merits the wrath of God, followed by a promise of blessing, and just exactly the opposite treatment by the people of God. It's some would refer to the book, the account of Hosea, as bringing us an enigma. An enigma, it's a fancy word to talk about something that's mysterious or puzzling or difficult to understand. And I think as we go through, we'll see how that's really the case as we see this disgusting event in the first three chapters, and then reference to that over and over again, and then over and over again the restoration that's promised to them. The there are three. The reason it's an enigma is because we have to kind of put the pieces together, and that's the reason. And the book presents it in a way that it seems to be kind of an enigma to God, or a dilemma to God. Now, of course, it's not, but it's interesting how it presents it. And so, in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, after making his case against them, he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" He extends it to the southern kingdom. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of the mouth, of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." So he says, you know, what else can I do? You know, you are really living in such a wretched way. Or you get to chapter 11, verse 8. Where he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" This is sort of the flip side, you know. How can I not do something bad to you, but how can I do it? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? And these are two cities that were adjacent to Sodom and Gomorrah and were apparently destroyed, and we only know that here in the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." And then verse 12, "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." So you can see that the Lord has Hosea presenting this as a real dilemma, even to God. It's an enigma, even to God, as to how he's going to deal with. And interestingly, Hosea kind of admits that when we get to the end of the book. If you look at the very last verse of the book, chapter 14, verse 9, where he says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things," as if this is not something you're going to naturally understand. "Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." And this is really a lesson that could be written on all of God's truth, but it is particularly relevant in this story. And what's required for us to understand this enigma, this difficulty, is wisdom, and not just natural wisdom, but wisdom of God, and to be discerning. And we're going to be discerning if we approach it by thinking that the ways of the Lord are right. And so that's the standard. God is the standard. And we'll see in the lesson it's not just his ways that are right, but it's his character that is right as well. And what the book will do is it'll unmask the righteous and the transgressors, because the righteous will embrace this message of Hosea, and the transgressors will be offended by it. They'll stumble in it. So the outline of Hosea, I already gave you broadly speaking. It is the first part, the first three chapters, Hosea's family, and to say the least, it's not a good family. Then from 4 to 14 are four messages. Now, commentators look at this last section, 4 through 14, with quite a bit of difficulty in describing exactly how it's structured, and so I'm going to be bold enough to suggest this, and this is lesson 1 of 10 lessons, so I've got a lot of lessons to make it right if this is not right, so we'll try it and see. But it's very clear that he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, that the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. So it looks to me like the case against Israel is stated out from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 3. Because he makes a conclusion, and then he begins the next section was saying, you know, what am I going to do about this? You know, having this little, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? So that makes the second section, which is kind of a lament, basically. At least it begins that way. And that goes through chapter 11, verse 7. And that's marked off because in the subsequent verse, he then has another lament. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? And so the second section is chapter 11, verse 8 through 13, verse 6, the end of chapter 13. And it begins again with a lament. Tried to give a title to those, and I'm not ready to do that yet because it's a lot of repetition, but there's new truth in each one of those as well. And then the last one, of course, is the solution, basically, in chapter 14, 1 through 8, because then you have Hosea's epilogue, which is a word to the wise. So that's the structure of the book, and we'll do the first three chapters today. I think it's important when you read the book to think a little bit about who he's talking about when he talks about these various individuals. And here are the people that we confront in the book. Hosea, he is a prophet. He is a husband in the first three chapters. And he is a father in the first three chapters, at least described as that. So Hosea is clearly, he's the writer of the book who brings it to us. Gomer is his wife, and she is a prostitute. She's a wife and a mother. And so we have to kind of figure out when it talks about this, the children of, who is it talking about in the text. But anyway, so that we see that. More difficult, I think, is saying who are the children of Gomer, the three, Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loami. Those are the three children that are mentioned by name. And I think we'll see that there are other children that are mentioned as we go through the book. But these children, probably to be broadly speaking, the book, the Hosea is a representative of God, at least in the figure that's given of him being a husband and a father. Gomer is a representative of the nation Israel. And the three children are representatives of the individuals within the nation Israel, the people in the nation Israel. And I think that we'll see that, and I'll comment on it as we go through, where that seems apparent that that's what the distinction is. So the nation Israel goes on from generation to generation to generation, because, and that's a sort of Mother Israel would be maybe a way to look at it. The individuals within the nation are different from generation to generation. And so I think that's a way perhaps to think about it. And so sometimes Hosea is talking to the children, and sometimes he's talking globally to the nation, because the nation sort of determines the course of the children, and the children then determine the course of the nation as well, sort of a vicious circle there. We'll talk about the northern kingdom, but not described as a northern kingdom. It's sometimes referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, which was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom, and sometimes referred to as Samaria. So when he addresses Samaria or Ephraim or Israel, that's the northern kingdom, except Israel is sometimes used as a label for both kingdoms, north and south. So that's a little, we'll have to sort of sort that out as to who he's talking to when we get there. The southern kingdom is simply referred to as Judah. It's also referred to by King David, but not really referred to as a nation that way. But Judah is described that way. And sometimes Israel and Judah are listed together. Oh, what will I do with Israel? What will I do with you, Judah? And so you know that's the northern and southern kingdom, but sometimes they're listed in a way that's a little confusing. So we'll have to sort of sort that out. The combined kingdom is described as Israel and sometimes as Jacob. So when he addresses Jacob in here, he's talking to both tribes, because the Lord's dealing with the whole nation. But at this point, the message is to the northern kingdom, and there are reasons for that that I think we'll see as we go through here. So the biblical context of the book is, of course, beginning in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it's important that we start here, because the only reason we're talking about the nation Israel is because in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's the nation Israel. And what that means is debated to this very day. I think Hosea will tell us it means it's the nation Israel, and it's both portions of the nation Israel, the north and the south. But and they have not yet been a great nation, and Hosea will make that point, but all of the Bible makes that point, the promise of a great nation. And the way it's addressed by people is to say that there is yet fulfillment for that to occur, that there is going to be a great nation Israel someday, or that the great nation Israel is just the believing people of God. But I think that's not true. I don't think that's a good way to interpret that, but we'll go through that, and I think we'll let the text address that and help us to understand that. And the dilemma of Hosea is how to reconcile this promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12 with the character of God as a righteous God, and the nation was not. Interestingly, in two texts in the New Testament, Romans 9, 25 and 26, and 1 Peter 2, 10, these verses out of Hosea are quoted to describe Gentile salvation. Now, Romans 9, 25 and 26 describes Gentile and Jewish salvation, nation salvation. But 1 Peter 2, 10 just talks about a holy nation, the people of God, that they were once not a people, and now they are the people of God. So it really is talking about Gentile salvation. So it's addressing the issue of a great nation, but it's also addressing the issue of salvation in our day as well. And so, as I've already referred to, is this promise that God made of a great nation, is it true history that we can expect that he, when he said he was going to do something, he was going to do something, or is it just a metaphor, a figure, a picture of the people of God for all ages? And I think we'll deal with that as we go along. So today we're going to look at the first three chapters. Hosea's marriage in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is kind of a diversion where God brings a message to Hosea's family. And you'll see as this as the chapter starts, that it's talking to the children of Gomer in chapter 2. And a message of condemnation in the first half. We have the dilemma, the enigma, and a message of mercy in the second half, 14 through 23. And then we have the account of the restoration of Hosea in chapter 3. So the flow of the story is chapter 1 and chapter 3. And then the Lord inserts this chapter 2 where he gives a commentary and a response, basically. Now, the historical setting for that, let's see if I have, here it is. I hope you can see that up there. It's, the kings of Israel that are mentioned in verse 1, the king of Israel is just Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is king here, and he is the great-grandson of Jehu. Jehu was a king, a man who destroyed the house of Ahab and destroyed Baal worship. And because of that, the Lord rewarded him. And that the battle where he destroyed all that was in the valley of Jezreel, which we'll see. Where he did all that was in Jezreel, and the Lord was pleased. In fact, he predicted he would do that by prophecy. By name, he told him he would do that. And as a reward, he got four sons who would be his kings after him. Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, who is the one during Hosea's prophesying, and then Zechariah. And so they were rewards for the good work that that Jehu did in destroying the house of Ahab, which was a really, really low point in the nation Israel. So Hosea only mentions Jeroboam, and he prophesied up here. So it looks like because the other kings that are mentioned in Judah are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these four kings, it looks like Hosea lived beyond those, but he's really addressing the situation here. And so his marriage and his life really that's recorded for us is in the days of Jeroboam, and we don't know exactly when it started, somewhere in there. So that's where the kings are that we're looking at. Now, historically, Assyria, it says they were defeated by Assyria in 732, which is after that fact. But up until this point, they were really a problem to the northern kingdom, but they got defeated by the emerging Assyrian Empire. At about this point right here. And so they kind of disappear as an entity, only to emerge later on as a problem to the nation Judah. And they were defeated by the Assyrians, who looked like they were big time moving into prominence. But they had internal dissent and difficulty, and they sort of faded during these days. So these are days of great prosperity for the northern southern kingdom. Militarily, they're successful in protecting themselves. They have economic prosperity. They are truly, as our title of our series says, they're a nation at ease, basically. And so that's why that's the era that we're looking at. And in this era, the Lord sent five prophets, Jonah, but he prophesied to the Assyrians in Nineveh, in Mosul, basically, which is where Nineveh is right now. We're hearing that a little bit in the news these days. But Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah and Micah to the southern kingdom. And if you finish reading Isaiah, if you're following our list, and now reading in Jeremiah, but a lot of familiarity, a lot of similarity between Isaiah and Hosea in some sections about the way Isaiah addresses the southern kingdom. So that's the period of time. Now, after the death of Zechariah, which ended this promised four kings, basically you have almost anarchy for the next 30 years, and the kingdom then suddenly crashes with the fall of Samaria to the Assyrian army at that point. So that's the background where Hosea begins his ministry. And so he's sent a minister, and his first assignment in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And now this sort of sets the pattern for the way the book's going to do. You know, a lot of times when you have a parable or a story, the parable and the story is given, and then you have the interpretation. But Hosea can't wait, or the Lord can't wait. And so almost after every historical event, he stops and gives an interpretation of what it means. And so the marriage of Hosea and having children by this prostitute are intended to teach a lesson about the land committing prostitution and forsaking the Lord. And the figure of prostitution as forsaking the Lord is used in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in the book of Proverbs. And I've put some references up there. You can write them down and look at them. But all of chapter 16 and 23 say the nation Israel, this great nation, had been prostitutes from the beginning. And prostitution means instead of bestowing your love upon God, you're bestowing your love upon an idol, basically a false religion. And Proverbs contrasts the wisdom of God with a prostitute, basically. So you're either embracing God's wisdom or you're embracing a prostitute. And so although it is clearly a rebuke against that kind of behavior and sexual immorality, it is a figure to show the vileness in the eyes of God of forsaking him for someone else. And so this is the figure that we're going to have to try to understand God's relationship with his people. Okay, so in chapters, verses 3 through 5, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So Jezreel is the first son, and the interpretation is given to us. Remember, he can't wait to tell us. So he says, "I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So the punishment is listed, and that tells us why he's named Jezreel. And it is a sign of the termination of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel, I mentioned briefly, is the location, the valley where the worship of Baal was terminated, and the house of Ahab and Jezebel was killed. That Jezreel was the capital city for Ahab in those days, and that's described in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. And they have And in this valley, after he defeated them, he reestablished the religion of Jeroboam. Now, what was supposed to happen, of course, is he was supposed to take them back to the religion, the only religion, the only true religion, the religion of God. But instead of that, he took them back to the religion of Jeroboam the First, who established the gold calf in Dan and in Bethel, and a false religion to keep the people away from the one true God, because he wanted their hearts instead of letting them follow the one true God. And the implication of this statement is that these people are Jezreelites and not Israelites. Now, that those two words sound an awful lot alike, Jezreel and Israel. And in fact, in Hebrew, they sound like it's Yisrael and Yisrael. Both Israel. It's Israel and Israel. And you can see if I say it fast, you wouldn't know. And Andrew's passing out back there with my slaughtering the Hebrew. But they truly are, and they almost are spelled alike even when you look at it. So it's really what he's saying is the first child of Gomer is a Jezreelite and not an Israelite. That's really the lesson. The nation Israel fell to Assyria in 722, which is what he's talking about here in verse 4. I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So they're going to want to be Jezreels. You can do that. You're not going to be Israel anymore. But interestingly, one of the towns, prominent towns, in the valley of Jezreel is the town named Megiddo up against the mountains. And the Hebrew word for mountain is Har. And in Revelation it talks about Harmageddon, or Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, a big battle. So I think that really what he's doing here is he's projecting to the way he's going to deal with the nation as a whole in the Battle of Armageddon at the end, and at the fall of Israel to Assyria, and is a sort of a test of that, or a taste of that. Now here's really a picture of the Valley of Jezreel. So the Sea of Galilee is up here, and the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea down here, and Jerusalem's down below off the site, and even Samaria is. But here, Jezreel is here, just northwest of Mount Gilboa, and Megiddo is here. But this is this nice, rich, fertile valley, and it was really a site of transport, a site when people were journeying through the land. It was fertile for a lot of growth, but it was an evil location because it signified their destruction of evil worship and establishment of even worse worship, basically, on that. Secondly, he had a daughter, and on this one, it's interesting to say that Gomer conceived and bore a daughter. It doesn't say it bore him a daughter, and so commentators are thinking that probably Hosea wasn't even the father of Lo-Ruhamah. And Lo-Ruhamah is a word that means no compassion. The word lo, the two words, letters L-O, is a word that means not. It negates what follows, basically, not. And so there's no compassion. Ruhamah refers to compassion or receiving compassion. So it says, I'm not going to give compassion. And he says that as well. He says, conceived again, gave birth to a daughter, named her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And so compassion is love, but it's really love to somebody who's in a pitiful situation. It's kind of akin to mercy. Sometimes the word, I think, is translated mercy as well. But it refers to their love for them. And it arises out of the loving kindness of the Lord. I like this passage in Isaiah. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's a good one to think about in terms of the compassion of the Lord. 54. 6 through 8. Verse 5 says, for your husband is your maker. But verse 4 says, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So Isaiah gives us an exclamation of the restoration, and it's this because of his everlasting loving kindness, he's going to have compassion on them. And we'll see that actually is almost is basically what's cited in Hosea as well. It's because of his loving kindness. So, but he projects anyway that the compassion is based on his loving kindness, but he's withholding it from the nation Israel, and he's not withholding it from the nation Judah. And the nation Judah is going to be delivered, and he says not with horsemen, not with battle. And you remember the story when they came and they conquered the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom. They came and they conquered the northern kingdom, and they came all the way up to Jerusalem, and overnight the Lord destroyed a huge army of the Assyrians, and they were not able to conquer Israel. So Israel was restored or protected without battle, without bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And that is going to speak to how they're going to be restored anyway. But it tells you, I think, here, that what he's going to talk about is the determination of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is not going to exist again. The people of the northern kingdom came down. Some of them came down and joined the southern kingdom, and there are references to that. But as an entity, as a separate kingdom, it's not going to exist again. And history tells us that's exactly what has happened, although the Mormons have tried to say the American Indians are the Northern Kingdom, but that's just made up of whole cloth. Or moth-eaten cloth, perhaps. But anyway, so the Northern Kingdom is going to be delivered, but he's not going to have compassion on the Northern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom is going to be delivered. Then he's going to have a third child. And again, he doesn't say bore a son to him the way it says about Jezreel. But he says, and the Lord, she conceived and bore and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. And so the interpretation is given right away. Remember, he can't wait. He wants to tell us what's going on here. And the word Ami means my people, and Lo means not my people. Pretty simple on that. And then he gives this description in verses 10 through the end of the chapter of the restoration of the nation Israel. And you know he's talking about that because in verse 10, he talks about the number of Israel being like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now remember, this is where Paul and Peter refer this to salvation of Gentiles as well. They make a broader application, but here it's talking about the sons of Israel being like the sand of the sea. And remember, that's the promise, and I cited some passages out of Genesis where the number of the children of Israel is to be like the sand of the sea. And so he says it's going to be, and it's going to be said of them, they're the sons of the living God. And they're going to be united together. Sons of Judah, the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint themselves one leader. And that leader will be David, and he'll make reference to that as well. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so now you say, well, Jezreel, that's that valley where they had the wrath of God poured out, and they then continued on their way and got more wicked. But here it's referring to a day of Jezreel that's coming in the future, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out, but instead of apostatizing after that, they're going to have one king, one leader, and they're going to be restored and gathered together. And that one leader is going to be a son of David, the son of David that Scripture talks about. So that's the interpretation of these three individuals. And they're going to go up to the land to Jerusalem, and it's going to be the great day of Jezreel. Now, chapter 2, the first 13 verses, is going to talk about the judgment, the condemnation of Gomer. And here in verse 1, it says, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And there are different interpretations given to that. The question is, who is he saying? Who is he talking to here? Say to your brothers. It looks like, in the context, he's talking about the three children who are rejected. And they are to address their brothers who are Ami, my people, and Ruhamah, receiving mercy or compassion. So that it, I think that what is happening here is not saying that Lo-Ami and Jezreel, Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah are going to be restored themselves, but they are a lesson that is to bring an announcement and to announce to the remainder of the people of Israel, because Lo-Ami had one brother and one sister, so you wouldn't say to him, talk to your brothers. Lo-Ruhamah had two brothers and no sisters, so you wouldn't say to your sisters, because they don't exist there. So I think what he's doing is saying to the children of Israel, the individuals in each generation basically, but certainly in the generation he's talking to, listen to this message and you need to bring a message to the nation basically, to say to all of your people who are living in your generation, the men and women, your brothers and sisters, as part of this biologic family of Israel, you are to address them and bring a message to them. And he says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born, and I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. So that it's an announcement of judgment upon the woman, and they're to use that as a warning. The idea of Scripture is that the warnings of Scripture are intended to redirect your thinking and redirect your life, basically, to the truth. And so it's a very stark warning. And she is to be put away. She's not my wife, he says here. She ceases to be the wife of Hosea. He says, I'm going to make her like a wilderness. So take away the prosperity that she seemingly had as a nation, and she's going to be like a stranger wandering in a land that doesn't belong to her. And there's going to be no compassion on her children, verse 4, no compassion on her children. And that's really, if you think of the nation Israel, the people of God as a collective group, their children are living even today like they're in the wilderness. And there is no compassion of God seemingly on them every place they go. They run into trouble and opposition, and it's increasing basically in that. So it's really a display of the wrath of God. Not my wife, I'm not my husband, so I'm going to make her like a wilderness. I will have no compassion on her children. I will hedge her way up with thorns. And then she says here in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So the question is, what does it mean when she says she's going back to her first husband? And a logical interpretation there would be that she's going to go back to Hosea. Because things were better then than they are now. I wonder in the context if it doesn't mean that she's going to do basically what Jehu did in the Valley of Jezreel. Is he destroyed her husband Baal, and she should go back to her first husband, which would be the Lord, but she didn't. She went back to her first husband as a nation Israel, which was Jeroboam the first, false religion. So it looks like she's saying, well, she's kind of brightening up here. But no, she's saying, I was better off when I was worshiping this God than the one I'm worshiping now as a Baal worshiper. And so what is happening in the days of the Northern Kingdom is that she's gone back to her first husband, sort of, but not the one that really that she should return to. So I think it's really, a condemnation for her rather than not. Because it says in verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So, but she says, this is not working out for me, so I'm going to leave Baal and go back to something else. And then Hosea continues, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in season. I will take away my wool and my flax. And he's going to describe all the things that he's going to take away from her. I will take away my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And so what we have here is we have the Lord dealing with her in a very harsh way because she has forsaken the Lord. She's forgotten the Lord. And what this reminds me of, basically, is the Holocaust. And, you know, I think no group of people through history have suffered recurring Holocausts. I mean, you can read stories of what happens to them in Russia. Certainly we know what happened to them under the horrible treatment by Hitler and his followers. But, you know, we're going to see it again probably in what's happening in the Middle East. She can find no peace, no prosperity. And whenever she sort of gets lodged, Israel gets lodged in a place, people respect her. But even today in America, there is prejudice against the Jews, basically, even though they're in prominent places in our country. They sort of get lip service. And then behind the scenes, they're demeaned and discriminated against. So that, you know, this is a story of the nation Israel under the judgment of God. And they're very competent people. They can make things work for them. But when they make things work for them, the text here says God is doing it for them. And then things work for them and they give themselves the credit because we're such a strong people. And then the Lord takes it away from them. And they go into great trouble. And the problem is, as it says here in the last line of this section, is that she forgot me. And so the history of the nation is a history of a people who forgot him. And it's broader. I'm speaking of the nation generally, but he's talking about the northern kingdom. And it was specifically fulfilled in the capture by Assyria. And they were taken into captivity. And the story was there that they, you know, they just seemingly disappear, but they don't disappear because the Lord preserves them as a group. And they seem to emerge, and then the Lord crushes them again. And it's going to happen again up until the Valley of Jezreel again at the end, and when the Lord is going to finally do what he says now in the last part of this chapter, where he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. You know, this is sort of off the wall when he says this. After saying all these things through verse 13, you say, this is sort of a misprint maybe here. How does it get in here? It's such a nice, he's so speaking so wonderfully well to them. I speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there. In the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. The Valley of Achor, that's the valley that they entered across from the Jordan, across the Jordan River when they first entered the Promised Land. And they entered there with great hope. And subsequently they were sinning against the Lord and receiving the judgment of the Lord. But they're going to go in again with hope, as opposed to the circumstances on that occasion. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come to me in that day that she will no longer call me Ishi, which means my husband, that she will call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer call me Baali, or my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them. And this is really a reference to the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Because in that day he's going to restore them as a nation. Jeremiah says, not under the terms of the old covenant that I made with your fathers at Mount Sinai, but in the terms of a new covenant. And the new covenant is described here, basically. And it is with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. So that what's going to happen is, under the terms of the new covenant, is it's a covenant that God has made with all of his creation, when there will be no hostility in the land. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. So he's going to take away warfare as well and give them a time of peace. I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. And so he's telling them, basically, that the termination of these difficulties is going to be when they're reformulated under the new covenant, which has not happened to this day. And the basis for that in verse 19, which we don't have time to discuss today, but we will as we go through the book, is, yes, I will betroth to you to me in righteousness and in justice, so that they will be righteous and justice will be satisfied. And we know, of course, that's a reference to the cross, where justice is, God's justice is satisfied. And in loving kindness and in compassion. And these are the attributes of God that have led to him doing this. This is really what explains why he says, I'm going to destroy you. And in the next verse, he says, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to bless you richly. And it's because of his loving kindness and his compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And that word faithfulness is a word that's often translated truth. And when you have that, it means God is true. And it means it's never false. So that his relationship with them is going to be true and never false again. Then you will know the Lord. And in that day, which now I think he's talking about the valley of Jezreel, the day of Jezreel, which is a different kind of thought about Jezreel than he's thinking about when he named the first boy Jezreel. Because there it was a time when they defeated evil and established evil again. But here's going to be when evil is defeated and righteousness established. And it'll come to pass in that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil. That is, there's going to be prosperity in the earth. They will respond to Jezreel. Now he's going to use the word Jezreel in a different sense. And he's going to use it in the sense of the literal translation of the word Jezreel, which is God sows. And he says in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. And when God sows something in the land, he reaps something in the land. And now he's going to say, I also will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So that it's going to be a transformation of their character that's going to occur. And it doesn't say how it happens. We know how it happens because of the story of Christ. But what's going to happen is his rejection of this group of people is going to be changed. And they're going to be his people, and he's going to have compassion on them. And he's going to give them a different understanding of Jezreel than they understand as they think back on their history. Well, chapter 3 gives us the restoration. And again, the same format. He talks about it, and then he interprets it. So he tells Hosea to go love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. See, he can't resist interpreting. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Those are things they use in their idolatrous practices. No, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and half a barley. So he had some cash, and he had to do some things in kind as well. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You will not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. And the commentators argue whether she just came and stayed there or whether she actually became his wife again. But the fact of the matter, it doesn't tell us. And this is sort of an unfinished story. You know, when I finished this verse, actually the next two as well, I said, well, what happened to Gomer? Give us the rest of the story. And the answer to that is you have to wait to the end of history to get the rest of the story. And so you have to base your supposition on what happened to Gomer on what follows from chapter 4 to the end of the chapter, and also the things he's already said that he's going to do, and what he says right now. So what he says right now is the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince. So they're going to have no identity as a nation. He says the sons of Israel will return. Afterwards, they will return. It also says no king or prince, but also says no ephod and no household idols, no sacred pillars. So they're not going to be in overt idolatry, but they're also not going to be able to practice true religion, their true Jewish religion. And that's going to be for many days. But then they're going to return, and then they're going to seek the Lord their God, and they're going to seek David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness, and it's going to be in the last days. So he's projecting not to what's going to happen 30 years, 60 years, 80 years after they fall to Assyria, but he's projecting way, way off into the future when the nation Israel is going to be restored, and they're going to come be restored under David, their king, and they're going to come trembling, and trembling is a figure for fear. They're trembling in fear, and they're going to come in that manner before the God and before his goodness, and it's in the last days, basically, to put that off. So anyway, for our first lesson, story of Omer and Hosea and Gomer, is an unfinished story. It is a story that is rich with promise and expectation of what's going to happen, but it has not happened yet. And for those who want to make the nation Israel be a fulfillment, that is a contemporary nation Israel, a fulfillment of this promise, it's not, basically. Because when they come back, they're going to come back seeking the Lord, and they're going to come back under their King David. But hope, their hope is really in the character of God. It seems very clear here. You know, you can't see there's any change in these people that makes God say, "Ah, I didn't notice that before. Hey, I love you after all." There's no change at all, and suddenly he says, "I love you." And it makes no sense at all. And the only way it makes sense is if you increasingly understand the character of God, his loving kindness, his righteousness, his justice, and his truth. And that's, remember, what he says at the end of the book. You know, you've got to be wise to understand what this book is all about, because it isn't going to make any sense to you if you're not wise. And then let me finish by just reading Isaiah chapter 48, because it helps us understand the ways of the Lord, just these verses. And it helps us see that the ways of the Lord are right, because they are the ways which exalt him most. So verses 8 through 11. "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago. Your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" So that the reason all this is true, and the reason he fulfills his promise that he made way back in Genesis, is because it's going to redound to his praise, and it's going to exalt and glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, and we thank you, Father, that we believe it's true because you have granted us the gift of faith to believe that it's true, because there's nothing in our experience that tells us that these things are true. And we thank you, Father, that your word is true, and we pray that you would enable us to trust you and to believe you, and to believe the importance of not forsaking you, and the importance of not bestowing our love upon anything or anyone than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from all of our iniquity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.